1 Kings chapter 18. The greatest miracle ever. And he can speak to a dead soul, and the dead soul hear, and the dead soul respond, and then he gives that dead soul a living soul. We call it salvation, moving from death to life, and it is indeed a miracle. 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 16. This is now the word of God. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" He said to him, "It is I. Go, say to your master, 'Behold, Elijah is here.'" He said, "What sin have I committed that you're giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, 'Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab that he cannot, and then he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' He will then kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are our God. And Father, we come simply because we want to first praise you and worship you. But Lord God, we also want to hear from you. We desire to hear you speak. We want to understand your word in perhaps a way we've never understood it. We want you to speak into our hearts and confront those areas in our lives that are not wholly yours. We want you, Lord God, to reveal to us the sin we hide in secret, that, Lord God, we may repent and find mercy and forgiveness from you. Lord God, we long to hear your plan for our lives and would desire for you to call us out and show us what it is you long for us to do. Show us, Lord God, what it is you've gifted us and equipped us to do. Show us where we fit in the body and show us, Lord God, what you would have us do in service for you. Show us, Lord God, how to yield our lives to you for your glory and how our obedience can be worship. Father God, I just pray that you would open our hearts to you. And I pray that when we leave this place that our hearts are genuinely open to listen to you, to seek you, and to obey what you've told us. Speak to us, Father. And we ask it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began this section that started in chapter 17. It is probably what I think the focal point of the book of the First Kings. It's where the writer has really been wanting to take us. And what he's been doing is taking us actually on a methodical journey. He started with the glory days of David and Solomon, and here recently has taken us to the lowest pit of depravity. We started with David, the man after God's own heart, and how David had sought God and built this large and glorious kingdom in Israel. His son Solomon took the throne, and the kingdom was never bigger than when Solomon was king. And then Solomon, of course, started the downgrade when he started going ahead and tickling the fancies of all his foreign wives. They all had foreign gods, and so Solomon began to build them all their own foreign altars. And Solomon let in this false worship, this pluralism into Israel, and it began to snowball. And what was once a great kingdom is no longer a single kingdom. It's been split actually into two kingdoms. And now at the present day, what we're studying right now in the south, we have King Jehoshaphat on the throne. You're probably familiar with him. We've not studied him yet, but we'll get there. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He had a good heart, but he was easily influenced. He didn't stand up to peer pressure real well. He married one of Ahab's daughters, and Ahab began to lead him astray, and even his children went astray. And so Jehoshaphat, although he had a good heart, he didn't do great things in Judah. But in the South, where we're particularly dealing at the moment, the most wicked king to ever live is on the throne. It said in 1 Kings 16, verse 17, "Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." It is a sad, dark time in Israel. We have a wicked, wicked king on the throne, and Israel is moving away from God. You might remember that it was Ahab's father named Omri who actually introduced Baal worship into Israel. They were monotheistic until Omri showed up and he brings Baal in. Ahab then takes the next step, right, and builds Baal his own temple, builds Baal his own altar. And so Baal worship is going full force in Israel. They have actually replaced the Lord God with Baal in Israel. And then last week showed up when God has begun to move things back to himself. In comes the hero of the book, chapter 17, Elijah is introduced. Elijah is the one whom God is going to appoint not only to reveal the wickedness of Israel, but also to be instrumental in drawing Israel back to himself. That's what Elijah is about to do. And last week, we saw a great picture of just how far Israel had fallen by the way they treated Elijah. Remember? God said, "I'm going to bring a drought for 3.5 years on the land." Elijah then goes to the brook and hides himself. God feeds him with the ravens. And then Elijah ends up having to move on into Gentile territory where a widow from Sidon is appointed to feed him. And remember, the oil and the meal never run out so long as Elijah is there. That whole period. And Elijah was a picture that God had been rejected in Israel. They should have been seeking Elijah's prayer. He was the righteous man James told us about. They should have been seeking Elijah's help and Elijah's deliverance. Instead, they had so rejected Elijah and Elijah's God that there's not a single widow in Israel that would have fed Elijah. There's not a single leper in Israel that wanted to be cleansed by Elijah. There's not a single person in Israel that would run to Elijah and say, "Would you pray about the drought in this country?" Instead, Elijah has to literally forsake Israel, move into a Gentile nation before he can actually find a widow that would reach out her hand to help him. It is a drastic scene in Israel. They have so rejected God. And what began to take place now is this nation so steeped in immorality, so trapped in idolatry, such hard-heartedness toward the things of God, there is really nothing left to do but let them sweat a little while. That's where they're at. They have been so hard-hearted to God, there's really not much you can do but just let them suffer for a little. Just let them be squeezed. Let them go through some trials. Let them go through some hardship. And let's see after 3.5 years of drought if they might not be ready once again to listen to God. And that's precisely what has taken place throughout this book. God has been sending drought. He is going now to begin to draw God's people back to himself. And so if you want a theme from chapter 17 through the end of the book of 1 Kings, you can call that theme revival. That's what's going to take place. It's what God is desiring to do in the hearts of his people to bring revival to them. And you're familiar with revival. Sometimes I think we get it all mixed up a little bit. For us, revival is a 4-day event where you bring in a preacher, you cook a casserole, you take up a love offering, and 4 days later you've had revival, right? I mean, that's how we've always done it. That's revival. But you and I know that while God can work in a span of 4 days, He is God to do whatever He desires, that revival most commonly is not like that. Revival's not a flash in the pan. Revival is not something where you can get people all worked up like a pep rally and charge ahead and then it just fades out quickly and they run right back to their immorality. That's not revival. That was some sort of an emotional event. That was a shock value, but it wasn't really revival. Revival also is not necessarily a corporate thing. Now, it can move corporate, certainly, but it begins in the hearts of an individual. It begins when one person determines to turn from their wicked way, to seek the Lord God, to wholly devote their lives to Him with the hope that those around them will do the same. That's what revival is. It's when one person determines to live more for God today than they have been previously. That's when revival begins to take place. That's when revival begins to take root. It's nothing that we can orchestrate. We can't meet in business meeting and vote revival in. It doesn't happen that way. It happens when you and I individually determine that regardless of what happens around me, today, I'm going to be sold out for Jesus. I can't force this person to do it, and I can't force that person to do it. I can't get anybody other than myself to the altar, but I'm going, and I'm going to yield my life totally to the Lordship of Jesus. I'm going to turn from the iniquity I've been living in. I'm going to be more committed today than I was tomorrow, and I personally am going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe your influence spreads to someone else or to someone else, or maybe what God was doing in your heart, He was simultaneously doing in another heart. We don't know exactly how revival happens. It's certainly miraculous when it occurs, but what we do know is the only person we can control is ourself. And so as we begin to study this theme and talk a little bit about the revival in Israel, Israel, we're going to talk about how you personally can determine to live your life sold out for Jesus, whatever that means. No more complacency, no more lip service, no more apathy, no more laziness. But I am today going to determine to live my life solely for the Lordship of Christ. I'm going to be more devoted, more committed, more sold out than at any point in my life ever before. That's when revival begins to take place. If you want to see where God is taking the people, flip over to chapter 18, verse 39. This is where God's going to end up taking them initially. It's not full force yet, but He's taking them there. This is after the infamous scene and battle with Elijah on Mount Carmel. In verse 39 of chapter 18, it says, "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." Now that's a pretty good first step in regard to revival. We're going to get Baal out of Israel. That's one of the first things God wanted to take place. You'll see it again in chapter 21, verse 27. You can flip over there and see that God even wants to do some work in the most wicked king who ever lived. 1 Kings 21, verse 27 says, "It came about when Ahab heard these things that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days.'" God was not only wanting to draw his people back to himself, but even the most wicked, immoral king to ever live, God is trying to draw Ahab back to himself. The events we see unfolding are God bringing revival to the people of Israel. And it begins now in chapter 18 with a very interesting sidestep. Many times when you and I think of revival, we think of some wicked, godless, immoral pagan turning from their sin, coming down the aisle and giving their heart to Jesus. That's what we think about revival. In fact, you start mentioning the word revival, and maybe some of you did this when I mentioned it this morning. You immediately thought to yourself, "Well, I don't think I have any really major sin in my life. I mean, I believe in Jesus. I can't think of anything in my life that if we were to start having revival that immediately I'd have to repent over. I can't think of anything I'm doing wrong." And many times we associate revival that way, that I don't guess I really need it. That's for those people, whoever they are. That's for them, those that don't really love Jesus and those who aren't really sold out and those who don't really know Him and those who won't give their money and those who go out dancing and drinking and all the other junk, you know, that we associate with immoral living. That's those people. I don't really need revival. I remind you of that because when God begins to roll the stone of revival in Israel, He doesn't start with the immoral. He goes and picks out a silent follower. He goes and picks out someone who is wholly devoted. He goes and picks out someone who already fears the Lord, and it is in this man's heart that God starts the revival that's coming in Israel. We call him the man named Obadiah. You may not have heard much about Obadiah in your life. In fact, it's real easy to pass over what takes place here. But Obadiah, his name actually means servant of the Lord. That's the meaning of his name. And you're going to see as we study these first 16 verses, a servant of the Lord in crisis. God is not trying to get Obadiah to leave some life of immorality. God is going to try to get Obadiah to step out into an area that he has never stepped before. And you talk about not only a great step for revival, but also a way to open Missions Month. Obadiah is the man. Many in this place fear the Lord. Many in this place love the Lord. Many in this place have lived their lives for Christ in various ways throughout their life. But God is not finished with you yet. God's not done. And what God wants to do is reach out and confront that fear you've been harboring, confront that one area you've not given Him, and reach out and maybe ask in your life what He's about to ask in Obadiah's life and say, "All right, now, would you be willing to step out and do the absolute unthinkable for me? Would you be willing to step out of what is comfortable to you? Would you be willing to step out of your normal life of obedience and take one step further than maybe you've ever gone in your life before?" And that's where God's going to start revival here in the book of 1 Kings. Now you and I, we want revival. At least I hope you do. I want it. I hope you would like to see not only your life revived, but the life of our church revived. I hope you would like to see our town revived. Ultimately, our nation turn to follow the Lord. Well, it begins in your heart. It's where it starts. Revival is not just when God calls the wicked to repentance. Revival is also when God calls the righteous to step further than they've ever stepped before. That's what God wants. He doesn't just want you to be humble. He doesn't just want you to seek forgiveness, but He's conforming you into the very presence of Christ Jesus. And today He may ask you to take one step further than you've ever gone. We're going to see it in the life of Obadiah. There are three breaks we'll make in our text, three divisions. Number one, let's just look at a critical famine. A critical famine. Look at the first six verses of 1 Kings 18. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land, all the springs of water, and all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now the point of these first six verses is just to set the scene for you a little bit, just to build up exactly the day in which we're dealing with this man Obadiah, who he is, what God is about to do when God confronts him, what that's going to mean in his life. But you'll notice there in the first verse it says, "It happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" That means this. God had tried to bring revival. The people didn't want it. They had rejected His word. And so Elijah had to leave. And for 3.5 years, Elijah has simply been eating the same oil and meal in the widow's house. He's been eating it every day for 3.5 years, just waiting for God to move. He's just been waiting for God to say, "Elijah, now it's time." Every day came drought, day after day after day after day, and ultimately there was no water until it eventually brought what the writer calls a severe famine on the earth. We'll look at that in a minute. But Elijah's just been waiting. Is today the day that God will say, "I'm about to move. I have been waiting, God. I've been watching, God. When are you going to move?" And finally now, after 3.5 years, God moves into Elijah and says, "Move. It's time. I want you to go to Ahab. And when you go to Ahab, I'm going to send rain on the earth." Now, understand that as well. This does not mean that God's telling Elijah, "You know, I'm just tired of the drought. I guess I'm just going to let it rain because we're not getting anywhere here, so we're going to go ahead and let it rain." That's not what's happening here. In fact, rain in the Old Testament is tied directly to the obedience of God's people. You can read this in the book of Deuteronomy. It's one of the blessings God promises. Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2. It says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." Then down in verse 12, it lists one of those blessings. "The Lord will open for you His good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." God said, if you're obedient to me, here's one of the blessings. I'll give you rain. You'll have it every time you need it. On the flip side, we get the curses in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Down in verse 23, list one of those curses. "The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." You're not going to get a rain shower, you're going to get a dust storm is what you're going to get. It's curses for disobedience. Perhaps you remember Isaiah's judgment in Isaiah 5. God spoke of His vineyard. He said, "Let me now sing a song for my well-beloved song for my beloved concerning His vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it." What you learned as a Jewish boy growing up is that God and God alone is responsible for rain. And you and I ought to know this. Mankind and all our technology has never learned how to manufacture it. There's not a cheap knockoff version. You just can't go out and make it rain. Rain comes only from the Lord. In fact, in Jeremiah 14, Jeremiah wrote, "Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things." And so rain became an accurate indicator of how pleased God was with you. That's how Israel knew. That was one of the ways they could tell if God was happy or not with the way they were living their life, whether or not the rains came. When the rains showed up, that was a blessing to their obedience. When the rains were withheld, that was a curse for their disobedience. And so now, 3.5 years later, with not a drop on the earth, Israel ought to be getting the picture. They ought to be figuring it out. God must not be real happy. We've gone through 3, maybe 4 planting seasons, and we have yet to get a drop of rain on this earth. It's getting really tough to pull a plant out of the ground. We're just not getting the rain. And God is not just removing the rain because He is merciful. What He is revealing to Elijah is, I'm about to change their attitude. I'm about to bring revival. And when they humble themselves before me and they cry out to me, then rain will come. That's why what we read in chapter 18 earlier about all the people saying, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." If you keep reading the next verse, rain shows up. God's telling Elijah, I'm about to start revival. I'm about to change their hearts, and when their hearts change, rain is going to show up on the face of the earth. And then look what it says in verse 2. Don't overlook this. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now that's going to reveal to you something important as we get into our text, namely that there is someone out there who is a little more obedient than Obadiah. Obadiah loves the Lord, but he's not as far along as Elijah is. Elijah, when God says, go see Ahab, there is no argument whatsoever. Up goes Elijah, and off he goes to Ahab. And then you get another indicating verse, and this is neat. Verse 2. It says, now the famine was severe in Samaria. Now, I don't know how much you've read through the Bible and noticed what a famine really is. But ultimately, there's been no rain, and no rain eventually means no food. And let me paint you a picture of what the famine is like. One indicator we get in verse 5. It says, Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. You can read in verse 6 that Ahab and Obadiah actually split up the land, and they each go by themselves. Now, if you read in verse 3, Obadiah is over Ahab's household. He's kind of what to Ahab what Joseph was to Pharaoh. He is the head man. And the fact now that Ahab and Obadiah are actually out searching for food, we're not looking now to save the cattle of Israel. Ahab and Obadiah are looking for enough grass to save the cattle for their house. They're trying to come up with enough to feed the king's house. So Ahab himself is going out searching for water, and Obadiah himself is going out searching for water just so they can keep enough cattle alive to keep the king's house with food. This is how bad the drought has come. But there are other indicators in Scripture of what a drought is like. One is found in Jeremiah chapter 14, a famine. Listen to this. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought, Judah mourns and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They've been put to shame and humiliated. And they cover their heads because the ground is cracked. For there's been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They've covered their heads. For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. So even the wild animals now are going blind because there's not enough water. That's drought and famine. But perhaps the most picturesque of all famines in the Bible comes in 2 Kings chapter 6. It says, there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help my lord, O king. He said, if the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? And the king said to her, what's the matter with you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him, but she has hidden her son. Do you want to see how drastic a severe famine can get? They're paying high price for dove poop to eat that. And beyond that, they're killing their children and eating them. That's how hungry they are. So when Elijah, or the writer of 1 Kings, says the famine was severe, I want you to understand just how bad this famine actually was. And God is telling Elijah, I want you to go back to Ahab. Meanwhile, in verse 3, Ahab is going to get Obadiah and tell him, I want you to go search for water. But you notice there in verse 3 a parenthetical statement in which the writer wants to give you some added information about Obadiah, and this is key stuff. It says, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Well, how do you know he feared the Lord? Look at verse 4. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Now, here's a little more pieces to the puzzle. There's come a severe drought, with it a severe famine, so much so that people are literally starving to death. The king is even in a search to get enough food. And it has all been blamed on the prophets of God. Every drought, every lack of rain, they've been blaming it on God's prophets. You're the ones that said drought was coming. You're the ones who called for a drought. This drought is your fault. And so what does Jezebel begin to do? She begins to kill the prophets. It is a prophet massacre in Israel. We are going to kill them. You're the ones that brought the drought, and you'd better get rain. We're going to keep killing you people until we get some rain. And so she starts killing all the prophets. But Obadiah, moved with a great fear from the Lord, acts secretly, stealthily, obviously, takes 100 prophets and hides them in caves. And you'll notice that it's blamed on the prophets. Look down in verse 17 of 1 Kings 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? So we know they're blaming it on the prophets. Obadiah hides the prophets in caves. No doubt it was these prophets the writer of Hebrews spoke of in Hebrews 11, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. We learn now that they were in caves because Obadiah put them there. These guys were running for their life. Prophets were being killed because they were blamed for the drought. Obadiah, secretly, because he fears the Lord, is hiding some of these men. So what's the point? The point is simple. It is a dangerous time to be a believer in the Lord God. It is a dangerous time to be someone who fears God. Not only do you live in a time of severe financial problems, I mean, that's what a drought technically was to them. There's no food, there's no water, everybody is on edge, everybody is a little bit despairing. Not only are they worshiping Baal and he is the God of the land, but anybody who has claimed thus far to step out and speak for God has either been killed or had to go into hiding in a cave. If you wanted to help them, you had to do it secretly. It is not an easy time to step out and obey God. In fact, if you're a believer, it's probably best for you just to lay low a little while. It's probably best that you hide out in a cave. It's probably best that if you're going to serve the Lord God, no one really know about it, because right now the Lord God is not all that popular. And I want to paint that picture for you, because sometimes that's the picture we paint for ourselves when we think about missions. You really want me to go to that country? Lord, there's Muslims there. And in case you didn't know it, not all Muslims are really all that friendly with Christians. Sometimes I've heard that Muslims even kill Christians. I'm told that there are countries in this world where it's illegal to be a Christian, where it's illegal to tell somebody about Jesus. And from what I'm thinking, a lot of these countries, if you are going to be a Christian, it's probably for the best that you be a silent one. You don't really want to speak out in some of these places. These are not places that you really want to go and walk around the streets and tell the people to repent and turn to the one true God. It's not the time for that. It's out of season, God. Well, I tell you that because that picture we paint of the world scene is exactly the world Obadiah lived in. It was a hard place to be a believer for the Lord God. And if you were to fear the Lord, you had better do it in secret. It's like a Christian in a Muslim world, and that's where Obadiah is. But what I want you to see now, after a critical famine, is a crisis of faith. God's about to rock Obadiah's world in a way that many of you will understand. Verses 7 through 15 is where it's found. We'll start by reading verse 7. It says, now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is this you, Elijah, my master? Now picture this. You're off by yourself, you're searching for water, and all of a sudden, here's Elijah. Now, this is good news. If anybody can bring water, Elijah can, right? I mean, Elijah's the one that prayed for the drought. This is great. I found Elijah. We're about to get rain. But before Obadiah can say another word, notice what Elijah says to him in verse 8. He said to him, it is I, go, saying to your master, behold, Elijah is here. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you, but we know it was a big deal to Ahab. Notice his response, what sin have I committed? In other words, what in the world are you doing this to me for? That was kind of the same statement that the widow made when her son died, right? What sin are you bringing to remembrance that I'm being punished for this? That's what Obadiah wants to know. What? Why me? I've been doing good. I've been serving you. I love you. You know my heart is for you. I do all these things. But now you're asking me to step out and be a public follower, to go in your name, in the name of the Lord God, and talk to Ahab. You know what you're asking me to do? You'll find out. Look at verses 9 through 14. See if you see what he's afraid of. He said, "What sin have I committed that you're giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master's not sent to search for you. And when they said he's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you." In other words, look, not only has Jezebel been blaming the prophets, but you're number one on the hated enemy list, all right? They really think it's you. They're killing all the other prophets just in case, but you're the one they think it is. In fact, they've went to every foreign nation looking for you. And when they couldn't find you and the foreign king said he's not here, Ahab made them swear that they really didn't have you. He made them swear. He's looking for you. He wants you. If I show up and I say, "Hey, Elijah wants to speak to you," that's going to tip him off that I know where you're at. He's going to get mad, and what will he do in verse 9? He's going to put me to death. He's going to be so angry when he finds out that I know where you are, he's going to kill me instantly. You can't ask me to do that. Go on, look at verse 12. "It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." He says, "What's worse, Elijah? I know your reputation. You kind of have a reputation for appearing and disappearing. You move around a lot. And as sure as I go tell Ahab, he's right out here, come see him, I know what's going to happen. You're going to come to your senses and realize you don't really want to see Ahab, and you're going to hit the road. And I will have gone to get Ahab and brought him back to this place, only you won't be here. And Ahab won't believe me that you just disappeared. He'll think I'm hiding you again." And guess what he's going to do? What's it say in verse 12? He's going to kill me. Go on to verse 13. "Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? That I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' He will then kill me." He says, "You know, it's not necessarily hidden knowledge. I don't think a lot of people know it, but do you realize that I kind of have a reputation as the prophet hider? Now, if I go tell him that I know where you are, and double the fact that if he can't find you after I tell him you know where you are, and compound that with the fact that I have a bit of a history with hiding prophets, you know what he's going to think. He's going to know for certain that I've known where you are all along, that I've never told him, although he's been looking for you, and that whenever I do find you, you're not going to find him, and he's going to think I know where you are and just won't tell him. What's he going to do to me there in verse 14? He'll kill me. Now you tell me, what is Obadiah afraid of happening to him? It's easy. Death. He told Elijah 3 times. If I do what you're asking me to do, I'm a dead man. Isn't it enough that I obeyed in secret? Isn't it enough that I feared the Lord from my youth? Isn't it enough that my heart cries out to God? Isn't it enough that I pray to Him daily? Isn't it enough that I study His Word? Isn't it enough? Can't I just be a believer right here in the confines of the palace, fearing God in my heart, but not having to take that step that could literally put my life on the line? Do you see the crisis Obadiah is met with right here? You're asking me to do something that is definitely outside of my comfort zone. You're asking me to do something that is outside of the box, God. This is not normal, nor is it natural. How can you ask me to go and speak to Ahab? God didn't want Obadiah to be a silent believer any longer. He wanted him to step out and step up. He not only requires the wicked to repent, but in order to have revival, God wants the righteous to step out. In order for revival, everybody's got to get obedient. And more obedient tomorrow than they are today. More today than they were yesterday. That's what God requires for a revival to take place. Now, Obadiah, his name meant servant of the Lord. His legacy thus far is that he feared the Lord greatly, and God wanted more and put Obadiah in a crisis. Now, there are many people in this room who have been in that crisis. They've sat in January services where we talked about missions, and finally, under compulsion, prayed a little prayer, something like, "God, I'll go where you send me." And then came the crisis. Whispered in one ear was the word, "Africa." And in the other ear came the word, "China." And then they're driving down the street like Leo shares, and they hear, what was it? "Guatemala, Guatemala, Guatemala, Guatemala." I think that was how Leo's testimony went. And all of a sudden they begin to think to themselves, whoa, I wasn't thinking Africa. They've got a ruler over there in Africa that is bad business. He is killing people left and right. He cut off the hands of the people that voted against him in their democratic election. You really want me to go to Zimbabwe and share the gospel, even maybe with this king? I don't know if I can do that. Then God calls people out to China. You want me to go to China? I've heard it's illegal to share the gospel in China, by the way. I hear stories about what they do to the Chinese, how they disappear and they never show back up again. And you want me to go on the street where it's illegal to a people whose language I don't speak and do my best? Don't you think I'm going to stick out a little? Don't you think they're going to spot me over there in China while I'm fumbling through the three Chinese words I know trying to tell these people about Jesus secretly? Don't you think they'll spot me? Yeah, they will. What if he sends me to Ethiopia? Lord, that's a Muslim country. They've got Muslims. Muslims over there in Ethiopia. You know what they do, and Muslims do to Christians? I can't go there. Or Lebanon has Muslims. Or Israel is dangerous. Or even El Paso and the border and all these kind of concepts. And God starts whispering in your ear. And you sit there, and maybe even today one is like this. And you're sat here wrestling with the fact, would I be willing to step out and go on mission for fear that God whispers Africa or China or Iraq or Rio de Janeiro in your ear and says, this is where I want you to go. And instantly, you're thrown into the exact same place where Obadiah is, that crisis of faith. Henry Blackaby said, we hit this crisis of faith, and what you do with it reveals what you really believe about God. You hit this crisis, and God wants more from you than you've been giving. A little bit outside of your comfort zone, a little bit more than you were willing to handle. And you have to face that fact of, would I be willing to lay my life on the line to step out in order to see God bring revival? And any person in this place can tell you, those who have faced their fear and overcome it and stepped out to obey the Lord, God brings revival in your heart. That's why I love missions for our church. Not so much for the people who've been saved across the world, but for what it does in the hearts of the people from this church when they go. You are not the same when you come back. You have to be scared in the middle of the bush in Africa in order to get it, but you get it, trust me. You have to be scared in your hotel room in China with communists all around, but you get it. When you step out of your comfort zone and you do what God's asked you to do and you step forward through that crisis of faith, you find a point of revival that you would have never hit setting in some house of comfort. Well, this is where Obadiah is. And notice, Elijah's even given him some proof. See verse 15? Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So there's a little bit of a guarantee. No, you go, Obadiah, and I promise he's going to see me. I promise I'll show up. But that's easier said than done, right? That's like God in a church service saying, if you go, I'll protect you while you're there. If you go, I'll look after you. If you go, I'll watch over you. If you go, I'll provide for the means, if you will. That's easy to say, but what's Obadiah going to do with it? This is the third thing I want you to see. Number three is a choice to follow. A choice to follow. This is Obadiah's favorite verse in the Bible. Verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now let me tell you why that's his favorite verse in the Bible. It's not his favorite verse because it all worked according to plan. It's not his favorite verse because Ahab went to meet Elijah, and it doesn't say anything about Ahab killing Obadiah, although I'm sure that's a positive in Obadiah's mind, but that's not his favorite verse. The reason that's his favorite verse is because now, 3,000-4,000 years later, Obadiah sits in glory, and that verse marks the day that he pushed through his fear, that he pushed through all of those problems, and he stepped out and did what God was asking him to do. And now he looks back and says, I did it. I did it. God was whispering in my ear and God was asking me to step out and God was telling me to do something that was beyond me and outside of my comfort zone, and I decided to trust the Lord and I stepped out and I did it. And that's his favorite verse. That's the verse Obadiah reads to all his kids. Look at this verse about your dad. This is when I did it. I went. I did what God told me to do. It's sweet confirmation. It's when God showed up and Obadiah, I promise you, has hit a point of revival before Israel even gets it. That's the whole idea there. How about you? Stepping out to revival. You say, well, preacher, I'm not a big immoral sinner. There's not a whole lot of iniquity that needs to be laid aside in my life, and that's fine. I hope you don't have any sin that needs to be repented of. That would be great. But is it possible that quite possibly you could step out and do more for God than you've ever done before? Could you pray longer? Study deeper? Travel farther? Witness more intensely? Could you do more for God than you've ever done before? Go into that place that nobody else in the world wants to go to. Go and tell those people that everybody else is afraid of to step out and say, Rio de Janeiro has bullets flying, but I'm afraid not to do what God's called me to do. To step out into that place and say, God, you have no idea how afraid that makes me. You think Obadiah was afraid? Yeah, we read five verses of his fear. You heard Eric Reese, the missionary. You think Eric Reese was afraid? You heard him. You think, I'm not afraid when bullets are flying? You think it's not a scary thing to step out and do what God asks you to do? It's a scary thing. This is where revival is found. When you step out and push a little further to go do what God has asked you to do, right into the face of the unknown, but to obey. And the whole idea is you have to overcome fear. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll end with this. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus confronted that very emotion that Obadiah was feeling, that Eric Reese is feeling, that maybe even some in this place who are saying, I don't care how long you preach, preacher, I am not telling God I'll go where He sends me. I am not telling Him that. Too many people in this church have prayed that prayer and they ended up in Africa or China or somewhere. I am not saying I'll go where He sends me. Terrified. Others are saying it. God's showing them where they're going and they don't like the answer. They're terrified to do it. And all of a sudden, Satan shows up with every sort of fear. Jesus addressed that very emotion. Start up in verse 16 of chapter 10. Jesus actually paints a pretty bleak picture for you there in the first about nine verses. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Not to paint some flowery picture for you. Everything you're fearing about missions, it's absolutely true. We're sending you into a place that's absolutely dangerous. Sending you to a place of people who are hostile to you. I've never seen a wolf that wanted to befriend a sheep. It just doesn't happen that way. You are in a dangerous place. So when you go, you better be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Don't give the devil anything to hang you with. You're going to be dangerous. Verse 17, he goes further. Beware. Beware of who? Of men. Why? They'll hand you over to the courts. Then my favorite word, they'll scourge you in the synagogues. You'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So you're going to go and you better be careful. But even though you're careful, shrewd as serpents and innocent of doves, some of you are still going to get caught. They're going to arrest you. When they arrest you, they're going to beat you. I don't know what the word scourge entails, but it doesn't sound good when I read it. They're going to scourge you. Then they're going to take you for the head honchos, the kings, the governors. They're going to take you before them. Those people that probably scare you more than anybody else on the face of the planet, the Robert Mugabes of this world, they're going to drag you right before this guy. That's where you're headed. And you're going to stand before him. That's a scary thing. But don't you love verse 19? But when they hand you over here, do not worry. Phew. Don't worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it's not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So they're going to hate you. They're going to catch you. They're going to beat you. They're going to drag you before kings. When you get there, don't worry. You'll know what to say. That's not a whole lot of relief. I was hoping, don't worry, you'll have a supernatural force field around you where they can't touch you. That's not what he said. Don't worry, you'll know what to say and have a testimony for you this week where God is so faithful. We were coming back Thursday from picking up our kids from Mama's, and we met them in Vera. You just have to have gone through Vera if you know where Vera is, but we met them in Vera. We're coming back this direction, and we get about 10 miles outside of Dickens, and there's a car on the side of the road pulled over, and a man and a woman, they're jumping up and down doing this, which means stop. And so I stopped. And I get there, and they have a jack that is coated in rust. I mean, you can't crank this thing anywhere. Their car has a front tire blown out, and so I get my jack out, and I'm thinking, God, even I'm smart enough to know that if you stop me on the side of the road, there's somebody that needs to hear about Jesus. Even I can understand that. The only problem is I spoke as much Spanish as he did English. We did not communicate. Where there was no, I'm trying, we're not really getting anywhere. It's all we can do to get the car jacked up. We're having troubles, mostly because I'm not a mechanic. God really ought to stop people like Kevin or somebody like that, but we're getting there. And another car stops. I'm sitting here thinking this whole time, how am I going to talk to this fella? All I know is, Jesus, ama you. That's about it. I mean, I can't go further. And I'm thinking, I wasn't necessarily praying. I was just thinking, God, I don't really know what I'm going to do here. A car stops, and a guy backs up, and he says, you need some help? And I said, well, I think we've about got it. But he walks over to me, and you can just see on this guy's face a glow. And he was kind of Hispanic looking, not real Hispanic looking, but I asked him, I said, do you know Jesus? He said, yeah, that's why I stopped. I said, do you speak Spanish? And he said, I do. And I thought, go figure. Well, he didn't really want to tell the guy about Jesus, but this is no lies. I'm witnessing to this guy in English. He's translating every bit of it into Spanish. And I'm thinking, God, how big are you that here I am on this highway in the middle of nowhere, changing a flat tire, trying to witness to a guy I don't speak the language, and I'll be darned if you don't send an interpreter right here onto the side of the road so I can witness to a guy who doesn't speak my language. And all of a sudden, this verse came to my mind. Don't worry about what you are to say or how you're going to say it. It'll be given you in that hour what you are to say. God's faithful in those regards, but still you see the dangerous implications that's pointed out to us. He goes even further, as if the hostile world's not enough. Look at verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Those are still not comforting verses. You're not going to be safe anywhere. You run home to your mama, and your mama might kill you. You run to your brothers, and they might kill you. In fact, there's probably nowhere you can go because they're all going to hate you because of me. You're just going to have to endure all the way to death. You're just going to have to push through it. That's about all I can tell you. He goes on in verse 23, and whenever they persecute you in one city, well, then go to the next one. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. That means they're going to hate you in this town. That doesn't mean you get to quit. That just means you get a new place of occupation. So you go somewhere else, and don't worry, they'll hate you there too, because you're going to make it to all the cities. That's one of the ways I'm going to keep you moving. That's one of the ways I'm going to keep you from just settling down in one little place and living a nice, fat, happy Christian life. I'm going to keep you persecuted, and that'll keep you moving. And this way, the gospel's going to spread to the entire world. This is one of the ways we're going to do it. Man, that's not comforting stuff. You get on, he goes into verse 24. We're thinking, Jesus, this isn't fair. Don't let this happen. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And what those two verses serve as is confirmation. In case you're doubting whether or not they really do that to you, Jesus says, well, I'll tell you it this way. They won't do to you any more than they did to me. That's confirmation. Isn't that comforting? To know they're not going to do any more to you than they ever did to Jesus. That's called persecution, and it's pretty guaranteed based on that verse. If they did it to me, they'll do it to you. Now, at this point, every disciple in the room, you notice it starts with the calling of the 12 in chapter 10. At this point in verse 25, every one of those 12 is at a crisis of belief, I promise you. Every one of them is wondering, what in the world did I sign up for? I thought he was going to be the king. I thought he was going to whip Rome. I thought I'd set up my own little throne. I thought we'd live and milk and land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, I thought this was going to be great. And now you're telling me that it's going to go south, that it's going to be harsh, we're going to be on the run, and we're going to be persecuted. Do you pick up on the crisis of belief? I can't imagine what Peter was wanting to say at this point. But you know because it's what was in your heart. And then look at what Jesus says in verse 26. Therefore, do not fear. Does that help you? It didn't really help me either when I read it. Do not fear. Bad enough that all this stuff's going on and you're telling me not to be afraid. You're going to have to give me a little more. Do not fear. There's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. In other words, everything you do will be revealed in the judgment. You'll be rewarded for it. Verse 27, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. Boy, think of Obadiah there. What you know in secret, I want you to take it public. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And here it comes again. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What Jesus taught us to do is fight fear with fear. It's the same thing Eric Reese said. If you really know the truth, I'm afraid for me not to do what God's called me to do. That's what he said. Obadiah was at a crisis. You can either have persecution in this world, or you can have judgment from Holy God. Which do you want? You can either step out and face the fear that man can dump in you, or someday you will stand before Holy God, and that's where fear really manifests itself. If you want to find some sort of motivation to push you over the hump, some sort of motivation to help you drive through this crisis of belief, when God says Africa or China or Iraq or wherever it may be, and God's saying, I want you to go, you know how to fight through the fear? Fear God more. And come to that crisis of belief and say, God, I don't think there's a person in this world He can do to me what you can do to me if I don't obey you. I'm going to push through and I'm going to trust you. It's what Obadiah did. It's what God calls us to do. Obadiah made a decision to step out and the revival began. God's asking you to trust Him that same way. Isaiah 51 says this, I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? Elijah got up and went. Obadiah got up and went. How about you? What I'm asking you to do this morning is I'm asking you very simply to give God a blank check. Just hand it to him and say, God, this is for you. This is my life, and I'm going to let you fill it out. Now, God might write Africa in it. He might write China. He might write Iraq or Rio de Janeiro. He might write about that neighbor you've been avoiding or that family member that you just can't confront. But God, give God the blank check and let Him write in there whatever He wants to write. That's when revival starts. And then whatever God writes, push through the fear, Fight fear with fear if you have to. Overcome and do not be afraid of mankind, but step out and tell God, I'll do what you've asked me to do. It's a crisis of belief. I can look out here and see numerous faces of people who have come in my office under that same crisis. You're not alone if you're there and you're afraid. I can pick you out by name and tell you your crisis of belief. Pam didn't want to fly, and neither did Paula. She didn't want to fly across an ocean, and Angie didn't want to leave. First it was the kids, and then it was Barry. And why she wouldn't leave Barry, we hadn't figured out, but she didn't want to. It's a crisis of belief. It's a fear thing. Leo was just terrified of Guatemala. He said, I don't even speak the language, and God showed him how to spell Guatemala. You remember his testimony? There are all sorts of different times when I've seen people in this church with this crisis of belief that said, I just can't do this. But then because God asked them to go, they pushed through the fear, they stepped out, and God did things in their life that he would never been able to do, sitting in a church pew in Spur, Texas. Push through that crisis of belief. Don't fear man. As you sit here this month, and that terrifying concept of letting God do in you whatever he wants to do, and you say, God, I will go where you send me. Where do you want me to go? It's a crisis. Step out and let God do what he wants to do. Isaiah 51, 1 through 8 says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord God will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. In her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky. Then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Very simply, it's the call to step out like Obadiah did and tell God, you can do in my life what it is that you desire. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. Father, many times we say that pretty loosely and pretty lightly, that you are our God. But Father, I pray that you would so work in our hearts today that we would yield to the fact that you are God, that you have created us, not we ourselves, that you are the one that sits enthroned above the heavens. You are the one whom we all must answer to. And Father, when we really look at it through the Bible, obedience isn't really an option. Just because you give us the ability to disobey does not mean obedience is optional. For we know there are stiff consequences and judgments when we disobey. Lord God, I just pray that you would work in our hearts today, that we would really see you as God, that those of us who have confessed you as Lord would back up that confession with our action, who would do what you say, that those of us who claim to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength would also learn to love our neighbors as ourselves, and beginning by telling them the gospel of good news. That, Lord God, we would be willing to place our lives on the line for you as we said we would. We came to you and we stepped in the baptistry waters and we told the world that we had died to self, and now we live a new life in you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to put our money where our mouth is, to step out and say, not only did I tell God he could have my life, but I've laid it upon his altar. And so wherever he sends me, I will go. Whatever he says to do, I will do. And I will be obedient to him to the point of death. Lord God, work in our lives and make us the children and the believers you want us to be. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.